Genesis chapter 4 is where we're at. In Genesis chapter 1, we looked at creation. Chapter 2, we looked at creation as well as the institution of the marriage covenant. In chapter 3, we looked at the fall of man. We saw that Adam and Eve were expelled out of the garden, and we pick up the scenario here in chapter 4, beginning from verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I've acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. Now this is kind of interesting. Cain being a tiller of the ground would bring some produce as an offering, and Abel being a keeper of sheep would bring some of the flock, but this is centuries before the law of Moses came into effect, where they were required to bring offerings. Yet we see them doing that as early as this. In fact, Noah, one of the first things he does when he gets off the ark after the flood is build an altar and offer a burnt offering up to the Lord. God must have instructed them in how to approach him in the early times of humanity. There would be later in the law the animal offering and also the grain offering, but remember, it's the shedding of blood that makes remission or forgiveness possible for sins. It says here at the end of verse 4 that the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. The word respected means to look with favor. It means to receive as acceptable. And I wonder how they knew that God received Abel's offering and not Cain's offering. Do you ever think about that? It's interesting when you look through the Old Testament how God received an offering oftentimes was by fire falling from heaven. Do you remember Elijah on Mount Carmel? He was challenging the 450 prophets of Baal. He said, you build an altar and you offer an animal to your God. I'm going to build an altar and offer an animal to the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. Also, when they instituted the tabernacle and the sacrificial service, when they first put the offerings on the altar there, God answered with fire from heaven and consumed the offering. So it's possible that Abel laid his offering up on the altar and Cain laid his, and the fire came down possibly and took Abel's offering and respected it and received it. And of course, the question that comes into our mind is, why did God receive Abel's offering and not Cain's? Some say because Cain offered the works of his hands and Abel offered a blood sacrifice. And that's a possibility. That might very well be why God received Abel's offering and not Cain's. We know that man's best effort falls tremendously short as far as approaching the Lord goes. And in the prophet Isaiah, it says all of our righteousness is as filthy rags in God's sight. So possibly that's the case. Abel is coming with a blood sacrifice. Possibly this is how God instructed them to approach him. And Abel came that way and Cain just came bringing some of his own stuff that he tilled from the ground. That's a possibility. But I see something else in our text here. It says that Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. Now, in the New Century Translation, it translates it like this. Abel brought the best parts from some of the firstborn of his flock. He brought the very best that he had and offered it up to God. That's what it says in our text. It doesn't say that Cain brought the worst stuff that he had, but it says that Abel brought the very best that he had before the Lord. Now, we go to the New Testament to get a little bit more light on this. And it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. I want you to notice that it says Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain did. And it also says that Abel was righteous. And it also says that he offered it through faith. Faith is the key word there in the book of Hebrews. You see, when Abel came before God, he brought the very best that he had to offer. He wasn't worried about hoarding it to himself. He knew that the very best thing he could do with his possessions is turn them over to the Lord He was a righteous man. We looked at 1 John chapter 3, beginning from verse 11, and it says, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous." Here John is teaching on love, and he's showing how not to love. Don't love like Cain loved, the one who murdered his brother. And why did he do it, though? That's the point we want to look at. Because his works were evil, and his brothers were righteous. I'm going to submit to you that the bottom line is the attitude of the heart when they approached God. Abel came wanting to give the very best of what he had. He was a righteous man, and he knew that the best thing he could do with the best of his flocks is turn them over to God. And so God received what he had to offer. And I'm going to suggest to you that the same is true for you and for me. When we come before the Lord, we need to give him the best that we have, and we need to give it with a cheerful heart. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, "Let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." You see, it's really up to you what you're going to bring before the Lord. But you need to make sure that you bring it with a cheerful heart, not because you're obligated to do it. Some people say, "Well, should I tithe on the net or should I tithe on the gross?" It's up to you. It's up to you what you want to do. But when you bring it before the Lord, don't do it out of obligation or begrudgingly. Do it out of a cheerful, willing heart, because that's the kind of offering that God's going to receive. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, "Judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes." You know, the Lord is going to return, and it says in the book of Romans that we're going to have to give an account to him. It goes on to say, "He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts." He'll bring to light the things that have been hidden in darkness. You remember Jesus said, "Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing when you give alms. Give in secret," he said, "and the one who sees in secret will reward you openly." You see, nobody else needs to know what you're doing for the Lord or what you're giving of your resources to the Lord. He knows. And there's coming the day when he's going to reward you openly. And notice from the text that I just read that he's going to judge the motives of the heart. The reason why you did it. It all comes back down to our heart, doesn't it? Is our heart right before the Lord? And I think that's the idea here with Abel. Is his heart was in a right place. Now, I'm not just focusing on possessions here or financial giving. I think the best thing, the most important thing we can give to the Lord is our time. We need to give him the first fruits of our lives. "This is yours, Lord. I want to be used by you. I'm putting myself before you to be used by you. And I know that God will receive that gladly." And that's what's important in this passage. Well, with Cain, when this all happened, he became angry. And we take it up from verse 6. "So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?'" That's a very powerful truth right there. If you do well, you will be accepted. It goes on to say, "And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Sin is pictured here as a crouching beast waiting to jump and pounce on its victim and destroy him. And God is saying to Cain, "This is what sin wants to do to you, but you need to rule over that." This phrase here, that its desire would be towards you, is only used 3 times in the Old Testament. The first time we covered last week in chapter 3, verse 16, where it spoke of the woman, that her desire shall be for or towards her husband. And again, as a result of the fall, the woman's desire, the woman's passion would be to dominate her husband. In like manner, sin wants to dominate man's life, but man is to rule over sin. The Living Bible translates it like this: "Sin is waiting to attack you, longing to destroy you, but you can conquer it." Do you believe you can have victory over sin? Don't ever say the devil made me do it. Don't ever say the temptation was too great, because God has said in his word that he will not give you a temptation that is too great without giving you the way of escape. I think we're going to look at a pretty cool truth this morning. You see, because Jesus came and died on Calvary's cross and made a way for us to be forgiven and filled with his Holy Spirit, we can have victory over sin. Paul, in writing to the Romans, in speaking of the victory that we have over sin through Jesus, said in Romans chapter 6, verse 11, "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." You need to consider yourself dead in respect to sin. When sin comes knocking at your door, saying, come on, I got some really fun stuff we can do here, you be like a dead corpse on the floor, not even responding to the temptation. But in regards to God, you jump, and you jump as high as you can and say, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to live for you. It goes on to say in verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. Don't give it the place in your life where it can rule you. Rather, you need to master it. And in all practical purposes, this is the way it takes place. Every single one of us as Christians has the choice to yield to God or to yield to the temptations of the flesh, the world, or the devil. We all make choices like that all day long. And you see, the powerful truth that we're going to find is God gives us the power to make the right decision and see that decision through. So sin is not to reign in our lives. We look at the next verse, verse 13, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. When it refers to the members, it's referring to your body. Don't present your body as an instrument of unrighteousness to sin. Rather, present it to God. That word instrument can also be translated weapons. Present yourself as a weapon in the hand of God to be used for righteousness. You know, Paul went on to say in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. He's using that Old Testament imagery there of the burnt offering, where the offering would be fully consumed upon the altar. And he's saying, you present yourself like that to God, giving yourself wholeheartedly to him. He goes on to say, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Do not be conformed to this world. Well, what's wrong with this world? Well, first of all, it says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out. You know, we have been, probably most of us, have been conformed to this world from the day we were born through the television set. It's a great babysitter, isn't it? But let's face it, the stuff that is on that, the majority of the stuff that is on that is garbage. It's the philosophy of this world, and it's going to be infecting your life. And so what we need to be is not conformed to this world, but rather transformed. We need to be reprogrammed, don't we? And how does that take place? By the renewing of your mind. Instead of pumping the garbage of the world into it, begin pumping the word of life into it and be used as a weapon in God's hands to stand against the enemy. You guys realize that we're in a spiritual war, right? We're in a spiritual battle, and the devil is fighting for the souls and the hearts of men and women to grab them for all of eternity. And God wants to use you as the army of God. Goes on to say in Romans chapter 6, verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. You see, under the old covenant, they would try their best to fulfill the Ten Commandments, the commandments that are written in stone, and they would fail miserably. But under the new covenant, you're under grace, and the Holy Spirit resides in your heart, and so you have the power there to live for God. It says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Two aspects there of our Christian walk. There's our part and there's God's part. Work out your own salvation. It doesn't say work for your salvation. It says work out your own salvation. When you become a Christian, there's choices to make. There's things to do, and you're to take it seriously. Do it with fear and trembling. All day long we have decisions to make, whether we're going to yield ourselves to the Lord or yield to the flesh, the world, or the devil. And you see, as we yield ourselves to God, it says here that he will give us the power to see those decisions through, both to will, the desire to do it, and to do for his good pleasure. So in all practical purposes, he's given us what we need, and all day long we make choices on what we're going to do. You are the army of God. Do you realize that? You are the ones God wants to use. Now, we look in the Bible, we see holy men and women in the Bible, and we have great respect for them, and we see how God has used them in a powerful way, and sometimes we think there's something supernatural about these people in the Bible, where in reality, they're people just like you and me. We look at Abraham, the father of faith, and yet we see Abraham entering Egypt and saying, well, this is my sister. This isn't my wife. Before Pharaoh, he had lapses of faith. We look at King David, a man after God's own heart, and yet he fell into two of the most heinous sins, at least as far as man looks at them, murder and adultery. You see, they were normal people, but God used them in powerful ways, didn't he? And God wants to touch the world that we live in. And he's not going to use Abraham. He's not going to use David. He's going to use you. And so you need to realize that God can do tremendous things through your life, but you've got to start right here. You've got to start by giving your life as a living sacrifice to him and let him transform your mind and pump into it again the word of life and not the garbage that we have floating all around us. Amen? Goes on to say in verse 8, now Cain talked with Abel his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Terrible thing here. Cain kills his brother. And then God comes to him. God knew what happened. He was trying, I think, to pull a confession out of Cain. Where's your brother? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? The word keeper means to watch, to guard, to protect. Am I his guardian? Am I his protector? Am I supposed to watch out for my brother? And the answer is yes. And the answer is yes to every single one of us. We're to watch out for one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord. It says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. You know, it's been said of Christians that we're the only soldiers that shoot our wounded. When somebody falls down, we're quick to just judge them and quick to disfellowship them. Rather, the Bible teaches restoration. And really, the only thing that is required of the fallen brother is that they genuinely repent. If they genuinely repent, we're to receive them back into the fold. Goes on to say in Galatians 6:2, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. But for the grace of God, there go I. You know, the older I get and the longer I'm a Christian, the more I realize that I could go in the way of Cain. The more I realize that I'm susceptible to many of these sins, if not all of them. He goes on to say, Paul in Galatians 6, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes, I am. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. WWJD. What would Jesus do? Would he bear someone else's burden? You better believe it. Romans 15, verse 1. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. In that passage in chapter 14, Paul had been talking about Christians who had liberty in Christ, who could do certain things, their conscience wouldn't bother them, but there were other weaker brethren that had a hard time with some of the things the, I guess, more mature Christians could do. And here Paul is exhorting them to bear with the weaknesses of the weak. Don't flaunt your liberty. Rather, if this is going to stumble your brother, then look out for him so that he might be built up. And then he went on to say, for even Christ did not please himself. Remember, Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He is the example before us. In James chapter 2, verse 8, James said, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, quote, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, end quote, you do well. Am I my brother's keeper? You bet I'm my brother's keeper. I need to look out for him. Cain, on the other hand, seems like he could care less about his brother Abel. Goes on to say in verse 10, and he said, what have you done? God speaking. The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. You see, judgment was going to come upon Cain for what he had done. Abel's blood is crying out from the ground, in a sense, crying for vengeance, crying for justice to be served. Now contrast that with the blood of Jesus that, according to Hebrews 12:24, speaks better things than that of Abel. You see, Abel's blood cried, if you will, for vengeance, whereas Jesus' blood speaks of what? It speaks of forgiveness, doesn't it? Powerful. What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now, verse 11, you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Sin has its consequences, doesn't it? Here Cain is driven out from the presence of the Lord. Now this is interesting because in chapter 3 we find that Adam and Eve were driven out of the Garden of Eden. Somehow they still had communication with the Lord. It's speculated that they would go meet with the Lord at the entrance to the Garden of Eden, that they would offer their offerings there and God would meet with them there. But here Cain is going to be driven out of the Lord's presence. It says that Cain would be hidden from the face of God. And you know, sin separates. Fellowship would be broken between the two of them. And Cain would be out there on his own. And it's a dangerous place to be when you're outside of God's umbrella of protection. When a person chooses to turn and walk away from fellowship with the Lord. Cain was bearing the consequences of his sin. And we have to realize that if we sin, we're going to bear consequences as well. I think one of the best examples of that is King David. And you know the story of David and Bathsheba. He committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then he had her husband Uriah the Hittite murdered. And David genuinely repented, yes, and David was genuinely forgiven. But as Nathan said, the sword will never depart from your house. David's life was never the same. There was trouble in his family from that point on. And you see, there's a deeper truth than that as well. Some people think their sin only affects them. Hey, don't bug me. You know, I'm doing my own thing. I'm not messing with you. We need to realize that the effects of our sin are far-reaching. They affect a lot of people. Again, David as an example. David wanted Uriah to be wiped out because David had called for Uriah to come back and spend some time with his wife so nobody would know that David got Bathsheba pregnant. But Uriah wouldn't do it. He was a faithful soldier to David. He said, the rest of the army is out there sleeping in tents. Should I go sleep with my wife? No way. And so what David did is he wrote a note and he sent it back to Joab, the commander. And he said, put Uriah in the fiercest part of the fighting and then withdraw from him so that he'll die. And so what they did is they approached a city. And Joab put his entire army in jeopardy to try and wipe out one of his best warriors, Uriah, for the sake of David's command. And so they approached the wall of the city and people began firing from the top of the wall. They were way too close. And that's how Uriah was killed. He backed off. Uriah died. But if you read the passage carefully, there were other soldiers that fell as well. Because Joab was trying to wipe out Uriah. And he had to sacrifice other soldiers too. So you see, a person's sin affects a lot more people than just themselves. David wanted to wipe Uriah out, but in turn, he wiped out a number of other soldiers too. And I'm going to suggest to you, when we fall into sin, it affects a lot of people. It affects not only ourselves, but it affects our family, it affects our children, it affects the people we work with, our testimony in the community. We really need to think twice before we yield to sin. Again, I want to bring you back to the main theme of this message here, and that is we have choices to make all day long. You can choose to yield to your flesh, to the world, to the devil, or you can choose to yield to the Spirit of God directing you in your heart. And when you yield to the Spirit of God, He'll give you the power to see that decision through. I'll give you a practical example, and there's many I could give. But if you're driving down the freeway and you see a billboard up ahead that's advertising an adult nightclub and it has a scantily clothed girl on the front of it, you have a choice to make. You can observe the quality of the sign as you go by. Or you can choose to have your eyes locked on the freeway, preferably not closing them, but locked on the lane in front of you. And it seems so simple, doesn't it? But if you entertain that temptation there, if you yield to that temptation, you've given a foothold for the devil. You see, the next time he comes, it's going to be a lot harder to resist. And that's how the devil works. He's very crafty. And that leads to a lot of other things. Do you know that cyber porn is a $1 billion industry? It used to be that you'd have to put on a trench coat and go down to the liquor store to get a dirty magazine. Now we can all have it pumped right into our bedrooms, right into our offices. A $1 billion industry. The devil starts in little steps. And then as you yield to that little step, it's harder to resist, harder to resist, harder to resist. You make choices all the time, and so do I. And God wants us to make the right choice because He wants us to be His army, to be salt and light in this world. And don't give place to the devil. Don't yield to it. You don't have to. Sin shall not rule over you. It wants to, but you don't have to let it. Verse 16, then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. Where did Cain get his wife? That's a question you get a lot. You know, where did he get his wife? There's Adam, there's Eve, there's Cain, there's Abel. Abel's gone. Okay, where's the wife come in all of this? It's obvious, isn't it? He had to marry one of his relatives. There was many, many other children. It says that in the next chapter concerning Adam and Eve, that they had sons and daughters. Good chance he married his sister. You guys might say, that's gross. Think about it for a minute. These guys lived a long time. I mean, how long do you stay at home? 18, 20 years? I mean, he could have been 80 years old when he married his sister or what would it be, niece or whatever. Might not have even known her. And back at that time as well, the gene pool would have been a lot purer so that there wouldn't be the mutations and whatnot, the problems that you have if you marry within the family and things like that. Later, under the law, Moses would give a law where you were forbidden to marry within your family. But at this time, this is how the race began. In fact, it's interesting. One writer estimates that there could have been 7 billion people on the earth at the time of the flood. Isn't that amazing? That's more people than are here today. So Cain knew his wife, undoubtedly his sister or one of his relatives, and had Enoch and named the city after him. So we're following the line of Cain here. Cain is like not the greatest example on how to live your life, and we're getting a short tree of his life. His whole family would be destroyed, though, at the flood, so it just carries it for a little way. It says in verse 18, to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mahujael, and Mahujael begot Methushael, and Methushael begot Lamech. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Ada, and the name of the second was Zillah. Here is the first recorded polygamist in the scriptures. The earth is beginning to grow more and more corrupt. And again, remember, this is a descendant of Cain. This is a descendant of someone who didn't want to follow the Lord. And so, you know, he's going to breed people and influence his children and grandchildren and whatnot in a way that is not glorifying to God. And so here he's just a product, really, of his upbringing. God's initial design, we found from chapter 2, is one man and one woman together for life. Verse 20 says, and Ada bore Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Now it's interesting. The record of early man is not that of cavemen, like we've been taught. Rather a sophisticated society. You see that they built cities, they were shepherds over their flocks, and they were gifted in the arts, music and whatnot, and also workers in metal, interestingly enough, before the time of the flood. It goes on to say in verse 23, then Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. He's following in the footsteps of his great-great-great-grandfather. His great-great-great-grandfather, Cain, killed his brother. And here Lamech killed someone who wounded him. And you see the arrogance there. If Cain is going to be avenged seven times, then Lamech, 77-fold. It's interesting, isn't it? How just the society is falling apart. And yet you see the opposite thing in the New Testament. Remember Peter came to Jesus. How many times do I need to forgive my brother? Seven times? And Jesus said, no, Peter, 70 times 7, you need to forgive your brother. You see, Jesus was multiplying how many times a person should forgive. We're here, Lamech is saying, vengeance will come 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, verse 25, and she bore a son and named him Seth. The name Seth means appointed. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. Now here, the reason we're picking it up with Seth is because we're simply following the line that's going to lead to Abraham, then to David, and then to Jesus. There was many, many other children. It says that in the next chapter concerning Adam and Eve, that they had sons and daughters. But the only concern here of the text is to follow the line that's going to bring us to Abraham, then David, and then down to Jesus, because Jesus is the Savior. You have to remember that we've got 11 chapters here that cover some 2,000 years, so not every genealogy is going to be covered and not all the facts are going to be covered. Only that which pertains to God's plan. And that really is the gist of the Old Testament. We're following the nation of Israel because through Israel the Messiah is going to come, and that's what's really important. As for Seth, verse 26, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. And maybe the idea is at this time they began to pray, they began to worship God and approach Him in that fashion.